Welcome to the second week of Believe. If you are just jumping in on this today, just so you'll know, you should have read chapter 2, and for next Sunday, be reading chapter 3. And there is a simple memory verse that goes along with today's chapter. Remember, from Psalm 121, it's the kind of thing that if it were just to magically appear on the screen behind me, we could all recite together. Let's try that. Psalm 121, verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Hey, I am excited that you are here today and that so many people are diving into God's Word through memory works and things like that to hide it into our hearts and to better understand what we believe. And the reason that's so important is because what you believe ultimately will affect how you live, won't it? And what you do in your life, how you live, ultimately will add up to what you become. So you may have seen along the way there are three parts to this journey. We're in the first part right now, and that is to think, act, and become like Jesus. I want to tell you also this past week that Elise Trudeau was baptized into Christ here at the building. And that's an applaudable thing. That's a wonderful thing. See, Elise believed in Jesus. She acted on that belief, and now she has become a child of God. And that's the kind of thing that we're excited about is going on. So put that on your list of reasons to rejoice in 2018, okay? Elise Trudeau, a new sister in Christ here. Now, I hope you brought your books with you. Let's hold those up. If you brought your Believe book, could you just kind of, you know, show it off, all right? Flaunt it here. Just to remind everybody, we're in this thing, and we're carrying it around as a reminder. We're going to bring it here on Sundays to do that. I can't show you mine. Somebody stole it. We had not stole it, but we ran out, and so I had to give it up so that somebody else could have it. We got more on order, all right? And they're not here yet. They'll be here about Tuesday, and if you need a book, there's still a great bargain. We'll have more of them next Sunday. They're coming in. Last week, we talked about the most basic and foundational of beliefs. That is that there is one true God who is three persons in perfect unity and yet is one in being. And today we're going to build on that very important truth, and we're going to talk about how that God is a personal God. In other words, what does that one true God have to do with you, Rockford, Illinois, ice storm 2018, all right? Well, it's good for us to address this because here's a fact. You could agree with me if you'd like. We want a personal God. Don't you agree with that? We want a personal God. If you already accept that there's a personal God, here's what I mean. If you already believe that, imagine just for a moment what it would be like if you could no longer pray to Him. What it would be like if you learned that He doesn't really even know you. That every promise that He made no longer applies. That He is not necessarily even a good God. That He's just kind of a force that's out there. Who would we thank? To whom would we sing? Where would we go with our joys and our needs? Imagine if you believe in that personal God, if all of those things were taken away, you'd be longing for a personal God, wouldn't you? Or if you're not sure yet if that God that we speak of is a personal God, imagine just for a moment, if that's you, what it would be like to discover that the one who named every star knows your name. What it would be like to know that the one who created millions and millions of angels also knows the number of hairs on your head. That's easier for some than others. What if you learned that that creator who set time, space, history into motion has good deeds specifically set up for you to do? What if you learned that about this God? Unfortunately, today, not everybody views God as a person, but some just as a power. And even though they might consider him an individual that has certain character traits, they still think that God's completely aloof or detached completely from our lives. He's like some old man in the sky who really pays no attention to us except for an occasional angel sent to earth or a lightning bolt shot our way. Other than that he's just pretty much disinterested in us. That's where a lot of people are in their view of God today. We desire personal relationships with other human beings. I know that by the distance that some of you are sitting from each other this morning. Most of you desire a personal relationship with other human beings. That's part of what's built into us. It's one of the evidences that we are made in the image of God. Wouldn't we prefer to know that there is a personal God, that there isn't just some cosmic power out there that started all of this and then just sort of floated away? Wouldn't we rather learn that there is a personal God? Well, yeah. And I am here to tell you this morning that God is personal. By that, we mean God has a personality, that God exercises intellectual activities that we would expect to find from a person, but things that we can't find in a gas pump or a water faucet. He's someone with whom you actually can have a relationship. Here's some reasons for that. For one thing, God has a name. God has a name. One of the first things that you try to learn about a person is what? Their name. And when you're trying to introduce yourself to somebody, you tell them the very first thing, you tell them your name. I am wearing a name tag. Why is that? Because it creates relationship on a personal level. God has a name. Actually, God has a list of names. He has a personal name that he revealed to Moses. And then there are several other titles that are used and given to God throughout the scriptures. I'm going to put some of those up on the screen here real quick. For instance, the title Adonai, which means Lord, or El Berith, which is God of the Covenant, Shapat, which means Judge, El Elyon, Most High God, El Olam, the Eternal God, Kadosh Yisrael, the Holy One of Israel, El Shaddai, All-Powerful God. All of these are some of the names that are used of God through the Old Testament. And they aren't just descriptions of some impersonal force. They're names that tell us that God is a divine person, and they tell us about who he is and what he's like. God is also a personal God because he has communicated. Impersonal forces don't communicate. ComEd sends electricity to my home. We're very grateful for that, by the way, right now. It can do all kinds of great things, electricity can, but my relationship with ComEd is deeper than just that I am receiving electricity over a wire. They'd like to hear from me every month. They send me a notice that they'd like to hear from me. They want a check. And if I want to get a little deeper with them, I can't get that through a wire. I've got to get on a phone and get a flesh and blood person on the other end to talk to me, because electricity is pretty impersonal. But God has spoken through the things that are created, but the place where God has really communicated to us is through the Bible. That's not an impersonal force. That's God writing about himself to you and me. He's communicated to us. I also can tell he's a personal God because he has made us like him. You and I are different from the rest of all of creation. We are different because God said on that last day of creation, "Let us make man in our own image." We bear the image of God. It took me a few years to figure this out, but go back to Genesis 2. It's there. God used the same kind of dirt to make Adam as he did to make all of the land animals too. But when he came to Adam, what's different is it says he breathed into him the breath of life. God gave his very breath to man. Sounds like he's pretty personally involved in our experience, doesn't it? He gave us his image. he also is still involved. He is involved in an ongoing basis in creation. The book of Hebrews starts out talking about Jesus. In verse 3, it says that the Son, Jesus, is sustaining all things by his powerful word. What is it that holds the universe together? What is it that holds every atom together? God is sustaining all of this. In the 139th Psalm, David asks a question. He poses this question to God: where can I go from your presence? It's a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is. That was a rhetorical question too. It's one you don't answer. A rhetorical question really is one that's answering for itself when it asks the question. David says, where can I go from your presence? Answer, nowhere. The answer is nowhere, because God is active and present in this world. He promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. And David looked at that fact and asked, so where can I go to get away from God? Can't do it. Now, Christianity isn't the first belief system to accept that there is a personal God. But the moment that we accept that there is a personal God, another very important question rides on the heels of that. What's he like? Does he have a temper problem? Does he play tricks on people? Is he cowardly? Does he play favorites? In other words, we ask of that personal God, is he good? We're going to spend most of our time considering that, yes, God is good. I was thinking just this morning about the scene, one of my favorites from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's story from the Chronicles of Narnia, where the children, the Pevensies, have gone to Narnia, this magical land, and they are visiting Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And for the first time, they're hearing about the fact that there is a great king, a lion named Aslan. And Aslan is on the move, and they're telling the children about Aslan. And one of the kids says, he sounds scary. Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says to them, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's very good. This may sound like something that can't be proven about God, that he's good. After all, look at the mess around you. There is something wrong on planet Earth, isn't there? And what sort of a good God would allow that if he really is God? Now, that's a fair question, and that's one that a lot of people struggle with. And we'll get to that a little bit today, and we're going to get to that some more as this series progresses. But I want to approach all of this by just saying how great it is to have a good God and how important that is in our lives. One of the reasons that's a great thing is we can be confident that our needs are going to be met. Sometimes what you really need to do to understand that God is a good God is just look around you. Jesus said to do that. Look at the birds and the flowers. They are trying outside, by the way. And God takes care of them. They manage to come back every year. That's how he takes care of those little simple things. And Jesus says, if that's what God does for those things, he'll take care of you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Let's look there together. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus says there. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed. Not even Solomon was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen to that. Now, either God is going to take care of you and me and the things that challenge us in this life, if we will seek first his kingdom and righteousness, either he will take care of us or God has his priorities all messed up. You are of much more value than birds and flowers. God is good. God is good, and so we have a reason to be good ourselves. Let me ask you something. Have you ever told somebody, you should or you ought to do something? You ever use words like that? You should do that. You ought to do that. A week and a half ago, our grandkids were all visiting. And the twins are in their twos now. This may shock you, but there were a few times, a few dozen times, where their parents and us and all of us together at times were telling them they shouldn't do certain things or that they should do certain things. Addie, do not bite your brother's ear. Addie, do not eat the Cheerio that you found on the floor in the doctor's waiting room. And on goes this stuff. Now, what gave grown-ups the right to tell them they should or shouldn't do something? Let me toss one out to you that's a little more grown-up. Last week, I sent a check to the United States Treasury. A large check. I usually don't write checks that large, but I sent them a check. They said I should. This morning on the way here, as I was driving, I stopped at a red traffic light. Why should I do that? You ought to do that, right? We use words like should and ought. Here's why. Because a personal God exists. God has told us what is right and wrong, and that is the only acceptable reason anybody can say things like that. It's not the best reason, it's the only acceptable reason. Francis Schaeffer said, we need to know who he is and what his character is, because his character is the law of the universe. We have a concept in our minds of right and wrong only because God is the standard of it. And people who try without God to say what you ought to do and what you should and shouldn't do, people who try to do that without God face an impossible dilemma. Go to your friend who doesn't believe in the existence of a personal good God and ask them, how do they decide what a person ought to do? How do they decide what is good in life? Thousands of years ago, measurements were based on human body parts. That was very handy because they were always with you. A span, for instance, is the approximate distance from your thumb tip to the tip of your pinky. It's around 9 inches. That's a span. Twice that is called a cubit, and that's the distance from your fingertip to your elbow. About 18 inches, somewhere from 18 to 22 inches, depending on the person. I'll let you guess where the measurement we call a foot comes from, all right? Those were all based on body parts, and that worked fine because they were always handy. The problem with that, though, is what? People come in different sizes, right? Just for fun. Turn to somebody next to you and see how big your spans are compared to each other, all right? How big is your span there? Check that out, would you? Check your span, okay? I'm going to guess some of you find out that your spans are different size. How many found that there's a span of a different size? Raise your span, I mean your hand, if that's what you found, okay? See that? Because we're different sizes. Now you figure out between the two of you which one of you you would want to measure if you were going to be like ordering a pizza, you know. Whose span would you want to use on that for the pizza size, things like that. That's what happens when humans are the standard. Originally, a kilogram was the weight of a cube of water exactly 1/10 of a meter square, just above freezing temperature. In 1889, the IPK, the International Prototype Kilogram, was sanctioned by the International Bureau of Weights and Standards. The IPK is a cylinder of 90% platinum, 10% iridium. It's about 1.5 inches tall and 1.5 inches wide. It's housed in a vault outside of Paris. It's inside of 3 concentric glass covers under a vacuum. There were 6 official copies made of it, many more copies made since then. Get this. Every scale in the world, even those that measure in pounds, ultimately are based on the IPK. That's because if we're going to have consistent measurements, there has to be what? A standard, right? There are copies, but to be accurate, those copies have to be based on a standard, an original. And that's the dilemma that we face when we talk about something being good. We have a standard to go back to if we believe that there is a good God. Francis Schaeffer wrote about Marshall McLuhan, who basically was predicting the impact of social media on the world 30 years before Facebook or Twitter was invented. I want you to hear what he wrote in 1972, all right? 1972. This is at least 10 years before internet existed. I was 6 years old. Marshall McLuhan says there is coming a time in the global village, not far ahead in the area of electronics, when we will be able to wire everybody up to a giant computer. And what the computer strikes as the average at a given moment will be what is right and wrong. You may say that is far-fetched, that there may never be such a worldwide computer system. But the concept of morals only being the average of what people are thinking and doing at a given time is a present reality. Morals only being the average of what people are thinking and doing at a given time. Is that a problem? Well, yeah, but it's the only choice you have if there is no personal God in the picture. Because man has to put himself in God's role and become his own standard of right and wrong. But to use a quote that I've borrowed before, there is only one God, and you are not him. Let me illustrate this with a woodworking project. Sometimes when you decide to do a woodworking project, you start with a standard and a pencil in your ear. That standard is often a tape, some kind of measuring device that you would use to get things the right length that you need. Let's say I need 20 of these things cut to 10 inches. So I pull up my handy tape measure. I see where 10 inches is on here, and I pull out my pencil and I mark that line, right? So I put that mark on that board. I got it all marked up. Put my pencil back in my ear. Set that down. Pull up my handy skill saw over here. Using my safety glasses, of course, and all the necessary precautions. I'm going to cut the end off that thing. 10 inches long, right? I need 20 of these. So what do? I grab the next one. Take my handy pencil. Strike a line on there, right? Pull up my handy skill saw. I got another one, right? I still need how many more? 18, you're counting good. So I grab another one. Take my pencil, strike the line, pull up my handy skill saw. How am I doing? All right, good. I've got one the right length here, right? I take another one, strike the line. What's happening? Something's happening, isn't it? Without even really measuring these, you know that by the time I get down to number 20, something's going to be wrong. It's not going to be the right length, okay? You have here now a piece that is quite different from the original measurement. So what do? You go back to the standard and you go, oh, this thing's off. Look at this. That's not right at all. I find it interesting that our whole concept of what is right and wrong and good and bad completely originates from God. That's where it comes from. It didn't come from your grandpa. It didn't come from his grandpa. Yeah, it was handed down from people to people to people, but it all started somewhere. That's how they got it. Follow the idea of what is right and wrong back to its source, and the only reliable standard for what is right and good starts with a personal God who defines for us what is good, the standard. But we take that perfect standard, and then over time we change it. We stretch what truth looks like. We trim a little off of purity. We cut some corners on integrity. And we go back, and then we look at that and compare it to the standard, and we go, well, that standard can't be right. It's too rigid. It's too loose. It's too extreme. Or maybe we look at the way things in the world are from our very limited viewpoint, and we start saying things like, if there is a God, he's not good. Really? We're supposed to adjust the standard? Isn't that backwards? Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says this, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? He has told you, O man, what is good. No matter who you are this morning, you actually are very interested in goodness. You want the person who's figuring your income taxes to be a good person. You want the teacher of your child at school to be a good person, don't you? You want the person who is fixing your food back behind the counter to be a good person. You want the pharmacist who is filling your prescription to be a good person. You are interested in goodness, at least in other people. And if you were backed into a corner on it, no matter who you are, you probably would admit that to some degree, you also want goodness in yourself, don't you? So how are we supposed to define what goodness is? Here's how. There is only one standard of goodness, and he is the personal God. Our relationship with the personal God is the only hope that you and I even have of approaching good. So let me get to an all-important feature of all of this, and that is that God's goodness is especially realized through Jesus Christ. This personal God that we're speaking about has reached out to you and to me to invite us to really get to know him. First chapter, or the second chapter of Colossians, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Everything about God lives in Christ, in bodily form. Little boy was scared at night during a thunderstorm. He was just petrified, stuck in his bed. And he finally calls out to his parents in the next room and to his dad, Daddy, I'm scared, I'm scared. His dad, from the next room, who would rather not get out of bed, hollers back to him, Son, don't worry. God loves you, and he'll take care of you. And there was a pause and quietness, and the little boy said, I know that God loves me, but right now I need somebody with skin on. Jesus is God with skin on. John 1:14 says that the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and tented among us, temporarily lived here. And that's really the bottom line about God's goodness. He cares about us and wants us close to Him. That seems to be why He created us in the first place. He didn't create us for some unholy or evil purposes. That's not in His completely good being to do something like that. Instead, He showed His love for all of mankind by sending Jesus into this world. 1 Peter 5 says, cast all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. And that's what I want us to remember about knowing this personal God today. He cares for you. No matter what you have done or failed to do this morning, there is a personal God who cares for you, who wants you to live with Him forever. Soak that in for a minute. In just a moment, we're going to have a time for you to consider committing your life back to the One who created it. Maybe today will be the day that you make the decision to follow Him and to do His will for your life. I hope that's a choice you'll make. Right now, we're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper. One of the ways that God makes Himself known to us personally is through the gift of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. This part of the Trinity is also known by some different names in the Bible. He's referred to as Christ in you, the Comforter or Counselor, the down payment guaranteeing what is to come, the power that is at work in us, the Spirit of adoption. It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who raised the body of Jesus from the grave, and the same Spirit, we're told, that will bring life to these mortal bodies one day. Just hours before He was crucified, Jesus said to His disciples that it was to our advantage that He was going to leave. It was to our advantage that Jesus would leave, because then, He said, the Spirit would come. And that would be better. While He was on earth, Jesus was only in one place at a time. But today, the Holy Spirit is inside of every follower of Jesus, wherever they are. Listen to what Paul says about Him in Romans chapter 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. The Spirit living inside of us is an ongoing testimony that we are God's children when we let Him take the lead. It would be appropriate today around the Lord's table to ask ourselves if that's what we're doing, following the Spirit's lead. Are you? Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Today around the Lord's table, let's consider that we have this relationship with the personal God. And let's thank Him that He sent His Holy Spirit to live inside of us and to give us a power that we would never have on our own. We're going to pray together. And after that, have some time for quietness, some time to reflect on our relationship with this personal God who is good. And then when you're ready, just rise from your seats, go to any of the tables around the room or here at the front that have the bread and the cup there for you and I together as the body of Christ today to remember his sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Father, you are good. We can't say that enough. And it's because of you and what you have told us about yourself that we even have any understanding of what good looks like. We know that you love us. You made that very clear by sending your Son. And so we thank you today, Lord, in this time that's set especially aside to recognize that we have not been bought with perishable things like silver or gold, but we have been bought with the very precious blood of Jesus Christ. We couldn't pay that price. But there was the one who was willing to step in our place. So today, as we take up this bread and this cup and remember his body, his blood, we thank you. We thank you that we can know you personally. And we thank you, Father, that despite what we see about ourselves that we dislike, you've looked upon us and seen what you want us to be, people who are forgiven, who are made clean by the blood of Jesus, who can live with you forever. Pray in his name. Amen.